Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 13. These weeks we are looking through these chapters, John 13 through 17, in a walk with Christ toward the cross. And today we'll be focusing on verses 31 to 38, thinking together about a transforming power that God supplies for us that we might obey a new commandment. So if you'll look there in verse 31, and also, if you're using one of the Bibles that you find in the seat rack before you, this is on page 900. I'll begin reading in verse 31 of John chapter 13, if you'll follow along with me. This is the Word of God. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." And when he that he refers to there is Judas. Judas has taken the morsel of bread from Jesus' hand, and now he's gone out. And John reports that it was night. Not only dark outside, but in the heart and the soul of Judas. And when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, and also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Now Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." This is the Word of God. And as we think through this text together, I'd like for us primarily to consider what it is that makes us valuable. You know, why do you have a sense of value and worth this morning? What do you consider to be your reason for existence and your hope for being valuable? And I was telling Garrett, I woke up early this morning thinking through some of this, and there's not time to go through all of the different ramifications of self-worth and esteem and to parse out all of that stuff. It's not my goal today. I would propose to you that you find your greatest value in that you bear the image of God, that you're created in His image, and as a result are finding your greatest joys in reflecting back to Him as an image bearer the glory that is due His name. And in this text we see Jesus talking to His disciples about the glory that is coming to Him, to God, as a result of what He does. So as a result of Jesus' life and what He does and what is coming at the cross, God is glorified. And Jesus is also calling His disciples to a level of obedience that will then in turn reflect glory. So Jesus brings glory to God by his obedience, and he calls his disciples in his absence to obedience that will also reflect to God glory, so that those who are around them will know that they're followers of Christ. And so Jesus is lining out for them, if you will, steps of obedience for them to take after his departure. He's preparing them for his departure. He's pointing to the glory that's coming as a result of his life. And he's calling them to an obedience that will reflect a similar glory to God. And so in a very real sense, friends, we as image bearers of God are designed to find our glory, our hope, our value, our worth, in a primary sense, in reflecting to God glory through obedience by loving one another. Now, we don't do those things very well. From the very beginning, in our brokenness and fallenness, our tendency is not to give God glory, but it's to gather it for ourselves. From the very beginning, sin tempts men to say, God is not for me, he's against me, I'm brighter, I'm better than God, I want to be in control, I want to make my own decisions, I want to be God in a very real sense. And that is our tendency. And so our tendency is to be gathering for ourselves and projecting ourselves to the front. Remember that not just moments, but within hours before this conversation Jesus has with his disciples, they are disputing among themselves in jealousy about who's going to have the best place in the coming kingdom. They're battling with themselves for position. They're trying to move themselves forward. They're gathering for themselves glory. And it's interesting to me that in these moments before his death, before Jesus walks through the agony of the false trial and the arrest and the false trial and the crucifixion, Jesus doesn't say, would you guys please grow up? Would you please get a grip on reality and stop with the foolishness? I'm about to die. Get a grip. He doesn't say that. Instead, he displaces their sinful tendency with a God-honoring obedience. Love each other as I have loved you. So that's what we want to think about. Okay? How is God glorified in this obedience of Christ? And how has God equipped us to love one another? Followers of Jesus are being transformed to genuinely love the glory of God rather than their own, and to love the good of others around them rather than their own. That's kind of the walk of the Christian life. Followers of Jesus are being transformed to love the glory of God rather than their own, and to love the people around them, to long for the good of those who are around them rather than their own. That's what I think we see in this text. And so let's walk through that together and think first of all about the glory of God and the death of Christ. It's counterintuitive, isn't it, to think really good things are going to come from my suffering or from my loss or from this disaster. And yet that's exactly what the text is telling us, because Jesus, when Judas goes out, Jesus recognizes that the mechanism of the arrest and the trials and the horror of the crucifixion have been set into motion. And all this, remember all the times previously that Jesus said, the hour is not yet come, the hour is not yet come, that's not my time. Now he says, now the time. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And John is not trying to play like verbal mishmash with us. He's not trying to play some clever word riddle when he says, the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. He's not just trying to make your head spin. But in one sense, he's saying that Jesus is going to, he is giving glory to God because God is worthy of glory. So in his perfect life and obedience that leads even to the cross, Jesus is reflecting to God with glory. He's reflecting glory to God. But Jesus and God are so much the same, they are one, that in the cross, the glory of God bursts forth like brilliance, like the sun. And so it's almost like we might look at the sun and say, oh man, the sun is incredible. We see its intrinsic value because of its size and all those kinds of things. But we also, the sun bursts forth in a brilliance that it's an expression of its intrinsic glory, if you will, in the way that it heats a planet that's 93 million miles away and keeps it at this exact perfect, you know, ultimately that reflects the glory of God, right? And so what we're talking about here is this intermingling of the glory that is God's intrinsically because of who He is, and the glory that bursts forth from God as He does what God does at the cross specifically, and the glory that will be Christ's because of the result of all these things when He returns to the glory that was His before He came to take on flesh and live amongst us. And so the glory of God is central in the cross in several kinds of ways. And I'd like to quickly kind of press through some of those as you think about that. Because the question, I think, can be legitimate. How does God gain glory in this? And ultimately, I think the application for my heart is, if God is glorified in something so horrific as the cross, how can He not also be glorified in every lesser thing that goes on in my life? So, the cross expresses the glory of God because, first of all, it's the most important. It's the single most important event in history. You know, of all the things that have taken place in wars and peace treaties and great athletic victories and Nobel laureates, and you could just stack up a ton of important things that have happened down through history, and all of them pale in comparison to the significance of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the culmination of His perfect life in His substitutionary atoning death on the cross is the pinnacle point around which all of human history revolves and will revolve until we find ourselves in the new heaven and the new earth. It is the single most critical event historically in the experience of men, and nothing will replace it until this world comes to a close and is no more. Secondly, the glory of God is expressed in that the cross reverses the failure of Adam. When I was thinking about how we are tied to Adam, I pictured a scene in Steven Spielberg's movie, Amistad, when slaves who were chained together on a ship were, because of sickness, thrown overboard. They took a significant weight of some kind, a rock, an anchor, big weights, and they chained to that anchor several slaves who were in shackles, and they tossed the weight overboard. And they were inexorably hauled down into their deaths in the ocean, kicking and screaming and fighting and trying to swim, but with no possible victory against the weight. They were shackled together to that weight, and we, in our sins, are shackled to Adam, and in Adam we are dragged down into spiritual death and eternal condemnation. But Jesus, the man, stands and breaks the chain, and in His perfections rescues those who were shackled to Adam so that they are no longer tied to Him in a union that completely destroys their lives, but so that we are tied to Him in a union that completely restores our lives and rescues us from sin and death. And this He does in the cross. The cross is a glorious thing because He reverses the failure of the first Adam. And Paul describes it this way in Romans chapter 5, verse 18, when he says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to a condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." If you are in Christ, you have reason to glory, give glory to God, and reflect glory to Him because He has rescued you from being shackled to Adam. paying the penalty of sin. And thirdly, there is a glory in the cross because the power and the place of Satan are reversed. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." And so in every sense, except for the execution being carried out, Satan is a condemned enemy, and he has been crushed by the work of Christ, and his head is under the foot of Christ, and his power and his place are reversed, so that we are only waiting for God to bring to its final culmination or its consummation this destruction of death and hell in Christ. And then, not only that, in the cross of Christ, God is glorified in his justice. Romans chapter 3, verse 26 says that it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Have you ever thought about the fact that every single time a criminal is pardoned by some government official, someone is going to cry out, "That is unjust." You know, if you're the victim of a crime and the person who perpetrates that crime against you is pardoned by some government official for whatever reason, you're going to go, "That's not right. That's unjust. You can't just let him go." Well, see, that's what it looked like was going on. Is God justified Abraham, and he justified Isaac, and he justified Jacob, and he justified Noah, and he justified others all along the way because someone could have said, "Where's the penalty being paid? Who's paying the penalty for these sins?" And so in the death of Christ, God can justly pardon your sin because it's not just that he's saying, "Okay, you're off the hook," but he's saying this penalty has been paid in Christ so that he not only is glorified in pardoning sin, but he is also glorified in the punishment of sin. And justice is done. No one goes without perfect justice. And then last, in the cross of Christ, God is glorified in his faithfulness. As I mentioned to you a moment ago, remember in Genesis 3:15, we see the promise of this provision that's in Christ. And some have said that Genesis 3:15 is the first kernel of the gospel promise, and the rest of the Bible is a commentary on that one verse. As the mystery of God is unfolded, as we sang about just a few minutes ago, in the person and work of Christ. So there are promises that are made to Abraham and a son, and yet he never realized all the blessings that would come to all the families of the earth before his death. And there were promises that were made through the prophets, as they said, there is a coming king, and of his kingdom there will be no end, and there will be healing in his wings. And the promises of all those prophets were not realized before they died. And so there were some who would have said, "Is God unfaithful? Is God not keeping his promises?" But in his perfect timing, now the Son of Man is glorified, and now everyone can see. It's for the testimony for the world to see that God is faithful, that he keeps his promises, and that there is not a thing that he has said that he does not bring to pass. And so in the cross is this great culmination of the glory of God in his justice, in his holiness, in his faithfulness, in the provision that he has made for sinners in reversing the curse, and the first Adam's work is undone. And so, with the Roman guard who sat at the feet of Jesus as he died, do you say truly, "This is the Son of God"? Does the glory of God enlighten your heart, and do you find yourself longing for that same glory to be expressed in and through your life? What is your worth? Are you not weary of chasing the impossible goal of finding your worth and your value in the things that you do? And again, I'm not saying that everything you do is worthless. That's not what I'm saying. Don't misunderstand me. Thank God for all of your gifts, for all the things that you accomplish. all the things that you do with your life. And those are good things and good things to enjoy, and they all are designed and intended not so that you find your worth in those things and because they somehow elevate you above others, but because they all express glory to God. Okay? So, your obedience is where we want to head next. So how are you to do that? How are you to live this life that then expresses glory to God, that reflects to Him the glory that is due? Well, I'll remind you again that Jesus gently points His disciples in that direction when He tells them, we're going to just spring down to verse 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. So as Jesus is saying that to them, He's expressing to them the responsibility, if you will, and but more accurately, the privilege and the joy that is theirs to live out obedience in this particular way. And I'll remind you again, these men loved Jesus. They had given up everything to follow Him. Okay? I'm not questioning their commitment to Christ. They put away their businesses. They put away their lives. Some of them may have had to walk away from their families who, like Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, you know, his wife is coming behind him going, hey, don't go. What are you doing? He must be sick. He needs a doctor. And they try to find all kinds of people to talk him out of leaving the city of destruction and following Christ. And he presses on because he says, this is more valuable than anything. Christ is more valuable even than my own family. And so he follows after Christ. And so perhaps have some of these men done. So I'm not questioning their love for Christ. I'm questioning their love for each other. Because they had just been fighting, remember? Who's going to be the greatest? They were jealous of each other. They were jockeying for position. And if you haven't tasted that some in your own heart, you're not being honest with your own heart. We do it all the time. I caught myself doing it just recently as we sat around a table of really smart people and they were making contributions, and sometimes they were funny and sometimes they were profound, and I was going, how can I be thought funny and profound? How can I be thought well of by this group? You know? We do that. We want to be out there and be recognized and honored. And so Jesus is setting us free to give, so that God is the one that we're worried about, saying, how can He be honored? How can He be moved to the center? How can He be the one who people are looking at and gazing at? And He's specifically saying the way we do that is by longing for the good of others. So how can I love you? How can I look for good for you and press after that for you? Because our expressions of genuine love horizontally are indications of our love vertically. Both that we love Christ and we know He loves us. And He has called us His own. And He's made us His. So we're set free to stop wrestling and jockeying and working for position with one, so, and just to look for the good of others around us. Now, so what's new about this? That doesn't, because in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 19, the Word of God says to the people of God, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So there's the command way back in the Old Testament. Why is Jesus saying this was a new command? Why would He frame it that way for these men and for us? Well, I think He does it for several reasons, and at least two really faithful commentators have helped me to think about this. First of all, the command was new in scope. Essentially, the Jews heard God say, and were accurate in saying, we're to love Jews. We're to love each other. And everybody else is an enemy. In fact, Jesus quoted that thought in Matthew chapter 5 when He said, you have heard it said that you're to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, so Jesus is giving a new scope to this command to love others. And a part of what's going on here is that the kingdom of God is going to include Jews and Gentiles. It's going to include people that they had been thinking of as their enemies in the past. And so the scope of the love of God that's to be expressed to those who are around them is going to broaden, and they needed to understand that. Secondly, the command was new in its measure or its standard. Notice that Jesus says in verse 34, "You are to love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." Nobody had ever gazed on love like this before. Nobody had ever seen the kinds of things that Jesus had done, and they certainly had no clue about what he was about to do. And so the standard or the measure or the way they'd say, well, that's love, was about to change. And so Jesus is saying, you're going to be in a different kind of scope. Different people are going to be involved in this, and it's going to be a different measure of love that you show to them. It's not just that you don't do evil to them, but you seek their good. Jesus loved and sought the good of his enemies. Right? Sinners who were offended or who were offensive to him, Jesus sought the good of his enemies. And so now we're not just to not harm people, but we're to actively seek their good. We're not to love people just because we can get something from them. There are cultures, and you know, have you ever felt like somebody invites you over to your house, over to their house for dinner, then you go, nah, now we got to invite them to our house. And somebody sends you something, a gift, and you go, oh, now we got to send them. So it's like always, like tit for tat, I think that's kind of what you call it. And so if somebody does something nice, oh, got to do something nice for you. Or maybe you've got just like this a friend group. That's cool language today, right? I got a friend group. And we kind of watch out for each other, our posse. Is that like 20 years old? So we've got this group of people, and we take care of each other. We kind of have things each other needs, and we run in the same circles, and we make sure we watch out for each other, we take care of each other, we make sure that they're taken care of. And so as long as I'm looking after the people in my friend group or in my social support group, then I'm good. I don't care about the guy down the street. In fact, my whole social bubble can walk down the street and ignore the needs of the rest of the world, and we feel okay about ourselves. And Jesus says, no more. No more. But we're gonna get outside of those things, and we're going to actively seek the good of those who are around us, not just because we need something from them, not just because they look like us, not because we agree with them, not because they can contribute back to us, but because the love of God is expressed in reaching out to people who don't deserve it. Right? So it's got a different kind of measure. It's a different standard. McLaren says that Jesus walked in a world where the unlearned and the learned, the slave and the master, the barbarian and the Greek, the man and the woman would stand on opposite sides of a great gulf and fling hostilities at each other. One Roman historian described the Jews as those who hate everyone in the world but themselves. But all this changed after the death and the resurrection of Jesus. As clefts were being bridged, and all over the empire, a strange new sense of unity was being breathed. And barbarian, Scythian, bond and free, male and female, Jew and Greek, learned and ignorant, clasped hands and sat down at one table and felt themselves all one in Christ Jesus. And so there is a command to be restored in relationship to people with whom we would never have had a relationship before. And all of that then begs this question, how? Well, it's a command that's rooted in a new power. One author suggests that when Jesus says, a new commandment I'm giving to you, he does that in the context of having told them, this is my blood in the new covenant. And that Jesus, when he says, a new commandment I give to you, alludes to the new covenant. And that what he is about to do will so transform their hearts that he is going to make them new creatures, so that out of that newness, their transformed hearts can now do this kind of loving. And so he doesn't just say, conjure up some love for people around you, but he says, I am going to produce a power in you that transforms you so completely that you are able to love those who are around you in this kind of way. And as we submit to him and follow after him, great glory is given to God as a result. In fact, so great that by this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. As people around us watch, they'll know that we belong to Jesus. Now again, that's not saying, so if you have to witness, do it, or witness to people, and if you have to use words, do it. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that your only witness to people is the way you love others. But he's certainly saying you have no witness if you don't love others. Okay? We have very little witness if we don't love others, because the way that the glory of God is, the way it bursts out on people, is by watching folks who are in strange and unusual ways loving others, ways that are not expected in our culture and our society, and ways that defy understanding by people who don't know Christ. All right? That's what Jesus is at work doing in us. And he was doing it in the first century. And history records it. You're familiar with this note that Tertullian reported, that the Romans would exclaim, see how these Christians love one another? Justin Martyr sketched Christian love this way. He said, we who used to value the acquisition of wealth and possessions more than anything else, now bring what we have into a common fund and share it with anyone who needs it. We who used to hate and destroy one another and refuse to associate with people of another race or country, now because of Christ, we live together with such people and pray for our enemies. And so the gospel transforms our relationships. Now, again, we're not going to get to the rest of this text in verses 36 to 38. And I didn't want to say much more today about it than this. In the midst of all this discord, Jesus is leaving and he's making these commands for how they're to live life after he's gone. Peter's going, just hold on a minute. Where are you going? And why can't we go with you? And Peter is still, he's not getting the mission, and he's also doing a horrible job of understanding his own life. And he has way too high an appraisal of his own abilities. And so I think at the end of the day, we're not here to bash Peter, but we're to say, look how desperately we need the gospel. Look how desperately we need the transforming work of Christ in our lives. And look how this is not about talk, but about action. Because Peter right now in the light in the upper room with his friends is going, I'll die for you, Jesus. But when it comes later in front of the mob in the darkness, Peter's denying Christ. And so we desperately need God to strengthen us. And even the Apostle Paul would say later on, pray for me that I might be filled with the Spirit so that I might speak as I ought. And the Spirit of God comes to give boldness and help and transformation and to change us so that then we can reflect glory to God. God is glorified through his people. And then ultimately, one day, we will reign with him in glory. We will reign with him in glory. Makes the piddly glory that we press after pretty worthless. So, where are you in all this? Let me just say a couple of things before we close. If you're a follower of Jesus, do you find yourself longing for the glory of God? Do you find yourself regularly wondering, how can this reflect glory to God? How can we bring honor to Christ? Or do you find yourself maybe having gotten distracted so by life and everything that's going on that it hardly ever crosses your mind? Use this day to say to Christ, help me to reorient my heart. Would you reorient my heart so that I long for your glory and love it? So that I long for the glory of God like you longed for the glory of the Father. And perhaps today you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus. And I want to specifically just speak to you for a minute and say, Your only hope really for a life of worth and value. You know, when I asked that question early on, what's your worth? If your mind immediately went to your GPA or your income or your degrees or your athletic ability or your musical skills or some of those kinds of things, and I'm not saying that those things are of no value, but I'm saying they are not ultimately what makes you worth anything. And if you keep pursuing those things and chasing those things, you'll find them empty at the end. And so I invite you to find great worth and great value and great glory and great fulfillment in Christ. I invite you to find great worth and value in great sacrifice and cost in giving up your life to one who loves you so fully and completely that he would die for you, even when you're an enemy. Would you, right where you are and as you are, ask God to make you a follower of Jesus? Would you ask him to help you understand what it means to repent of sin and to turn away from your own way and follow after him? That's my invitation to you today. And so as we contemplate those couple of things, let's close together in a word of prayer, okay? Father, it's sometimes a really ambiguous thing to say, live for the glory of God. Thank you then so that Jesus has said, this is the way you live for God's glory. Love one another, even as Christ has loved you. Oh, Father, would we be marked and so well known as loving each other well and caring for each other and caring in the way that Jesus has loved us, that people around us can easily see that we belong to you. And I pray for those who have been finding their worth, their sense of glory, apart from you. Would you rescue them today and give them life that is in Christ? And I pray for the believer today who has been so distracted and so caught up in just in doing life and surviving, that they have lost any sense of longing for your glory and honor in their lives, and consequently just live for themselves. Would you rescue them from that today? Would you grant to them repentance? A sorrow, godly sorrow, and woo them to yourself for your honor and glory and for their rich good. Restore to them the joy of your salvation. Rescue them from the place that they have found themselves. You are God who redeems and rescues and restores. And we thank you for that. We give you praise and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.